it was kind of crazy. He was just nominated for a new position in his church, and he eagerly took it, serving those who were hungry, serving people in need. But he was so hungry for this newfound faith in Jesus that he didn't just want to do that. He wanted to tell people about Jesus, and he began to go out into the public square and just share about Jesus. And it was interesting, the people who heard him at first were delighted, but after a while, some other people heard him and began to be suspicious of what he was teaching. He was a Jewish guy, a guy who came up in the ranks of the church, and he began to speak of this person named Jesus, who was the Messiah. And soon he was brought to court, actually to the religious court, where he was put on trial, and it mimicked some of the same story that he was teaching about Jesus. They brought false witnesses to testify against him. They were trying to slander his name, and there was confusion in the courtroom. And so this man took some time and said, "Listen, you religious leaders, let me just tell you about the history of our nation." And I don't know if he irritated those in charge, but he began to recite the history of the Jewish nation, of God's hand throughout, of God's leadership of the nation, of the nation and how they kept rebelling against God. And he ended this message talking about Jesus himself. And he said, "Ever since we've been a nation, we've always, always, always persecuted the prophets." And he said, "Once again, you've done this with Jesus, and you have crucified him." Oh, the people were irate. They were angry, and they dragged him out. They decided it was time to kill this guy. They got stones, and they lifted up these huge stones to stone him and put him to death. But man, they were so angry. This was not for something just to do lightly, but they had to take off their jackets. They were going to stretch out and do this one. This was going to be full force. And they threw these stones at him, and as he was dying, he remembered Jesus and Jesus' final words before Jesus died. He said, "Father, forgive these people who are killing me, for they don't know what they're doing." And Stephen breathed his last words. This whole time, there's this another guy. His name was Saul. He was right next to Stephen. And at his feet were all the coats of the people who took off their jackets to stone Stephen. And scripture says that Saul looked upon what was happening, and he fully approved. He saw the false witnesses. He saw the lies. He saw the anger. And he saw the stoning. And he said, "This is good. This is right. This is what needs to be done." Saul, this guy who was watching something, interesting guy. He grew up, he was fully Jewish from the tribe of Benjamin. He was born and we believe raised in Tarsus. He was what was called a Pharisee of the Pharisees. If you remember, the Pharisees were the religious group that Jesus had the most tension with. Paul was in that circle. He was one of them. In fact, he was an overachiever, a star in the Pharisaic circle. He was trained by one of the most popular Pharisees. He was in the in crowd, one of the up-and-comers of the group that opposed Jesus the most. We don't know how much he heard about Jesus. We don't know what his interactions were with Jesus. In fact, we think he never even met Jesus. But this movement started growing as a result of Jesus. This group of people claimed they saw Jesus after he was killed. He had risen from the dead. They claimed that Jesus conquered death and was giving new life to them. And they began this movement. And this movement was called The Way. And it was growing, and more Jewish people were turning to the Way because they fully believed that this Jesus man was not only a man, but God on earth, and he was the Messiah. This was a threat to Saul and many of the Jewish leaders. And so Saul actually became a zealous defender of the Jewish faith against this perceived blasphemy, this perceived movement that was going against the Word of God. And when he watched Stephen being stoned, something inside him just came to life and he said, "What's happening here? This is my calling." In fact, he began and he was known for being so zealous. He was going after movements of new Christians, of Jewish people becoming believers in this Messiah. And he began to go after and try to destroy the church and destroy this movement. He went from house to house and he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. This was his new calling. He was so zealous. He actually would, whatever form of public media, social media, he would shout out threats and he would tell people that he was out to go against anyone who dare call themselves a Jewish person and believe that Jesus was the Messiah. He was so zealous, he went to the religious leaders and asked permission to go to a city called Damascus because he heard that this movement was blossoming there. And he said, give me permission to go to Damascus and I will arrest anyone who belongs to this movement, male, female, young, old. I want to bring them to Jerusalem so they can be imprisoned. And the religious leaders were so overjoyed that this young up-and-comer was so passionate that granted permission. And on this way to Damascus, something happened to Saul that literally made a mark in his life where there was a BC and an AD, a moment that totally changed the movement of his life and his direction. As he was going to Damascus, scripture says a bright light came and blinded Saul, and he could no longer see. And he heard a voice that said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And this voice revealed itself to be that of Jesus himself. No one else heard it. All they saw was a bright light. They heard no voice, but they did see that Saul was totally blinded. He could not see a thing, and Saul was depressed. Everything he was zealous about, everything he did, he had this paradigm shift that everything he had built his life on was crumbling. He didn't know who he was anymore. He didn't know what he was about. Who is Saul? Well, in this vision that he, in this experience with Jesus, Jesus told him to go to a city in Damascus and look for a man named Ananias. And so he did so. God concurrently spoke to Ananias, and Ananias explained to him the teachings of Jesus, who he was, what prophecies he fulfilled from the Old Testament, why he was the one the Jewish people were longing for. In that moment, Ananias healed Saul, and Saul went from being blind to being able to see again, and he was baptized and trained more and more by Ananias. Saul really not only literally began to see, but spiritually began to see as well. Saul went through a major transformation, but some things don't change. Saul was still zealous. He was still passionate. You see about this guy that whatever he believes is true, he will throw himself into. And now that he had this experience with the living Jesus Christ, the resurrected Jesus, he decided to devote his life to that. God met him. God blinded him. God healed him. God brought him Ananias, and he learned in a whole new way that Jesus was Jesus, this man he had sought to diminish, this movement he sought to destroy. Now he was a number one fan of. And so what did he do? He began to reach his own people. He actually started preaching in Damascus to his Jewish brothers and sisters and said, I was wrong. Jesus is the Messiah. He is worth giving your lives to. Now, unfortunately, the people he was preaching to did not share the same zeal as he had. And so they also plotted to kill him. And so they set a plan in so he could not escape. But other Jewish Christians in that town helped him escape that day. He then traveled to Jerusalem to meet Jesus' disciples, especially the apostles. And he had a hard time building trust with them. He was an insider. He was the up-and-coming young man of a movement, and now he became an outsider. He was an outsider to his own people, and he was an outsider to his people who had become Jesus followers who did not trust him based on his past experience, past behavior. This is crazy. A man who had everything going for him, and now he's having a hard time trying to find a community. His own Jewish Pharisees see him as suspicious, and his own Christian Jewish people see him as suspicious as well. Well, as a result of Stephen's killing, of his stoning, there was great persecution in the church. So many Jewish people had traveled to Jerusalem for the Passover, and this is where God's Spirit came down, and 3,000 people became believers in Jesus, and they all just hung around in Jerusalem. But because of Stephen's stoning, there was persecution to the Christian movement. So all those who lived in Jerusalem, who were visiting Jerusalem, they spread out. They went back to their hometowns. Scripture says that some of those people went to a town named Antioch and formed a new church. And what was special about this town is it wasn't just Jewish people who were becoming followers of Jesus, but Gentiles, non-Jewish people, were doing the same. This was mind-blowing. Up until this point, this was a Jewish story that God promised Abraham that his nation would be a blessing to others, and there was a promise of a Messiah. But this idea that Gentiles, non-Jews, would also become part of this movement was a new thing. But here in the city of Antioch, we had Jewish Christians, Gentile Christians worshiping together. And it made news. This broke some mental boundaries. And so they sent a guy named Barnabas from Jerusalem and said, Barnabas, can you go check out this movement in Antioch? Something strange is happening. Barnabas went and he was amazed. It was a picture of what we now would say is the future kingdom of God. Men, women, different ethnicities, different ages, different incomes, worshiping together as a church and loving each other across boundaries in a way that was so different than the culture around them. Does this sound a little familiar? So Barnabas finds this church and he is so encouraged by what he sees. And he says, I need to spend time with this church. But he doesn't want to do this alone. Barnabas was known as a strong encourager. And he remembers this young up-and-comer, a guy named Saul, who converted his life from being a Pharisee to a Jesus follower who was passionate for Jesus but trying to find his place. So he sent back for Saul and said, Saul, I want you to join me here in Antioch. Let's pastor this church together and I will train you. So we've got to understand that Saul's first real church experience was very unusual. It was in Antioch. It was this miracle that God put together of Jews and Gentiles who loved Jesus coming together. They were crossing boundaries. It was male and female. And so Saul was mentored by Barnabas in this church of Antioch. And it was in this moment where Saul saw that this good news was for Gentiles too, that he changed his name to Paul. It was the Greek or Gentile version of his name. And he figured, by going by Paul, I will be able to reach more Gentiles. He began to see that, hey, I'm an outsider. I was an insider, but now I'm an outsider. And I'm in this church where outsiders are becoming insiders, where Gentiles are becoming part of this family of God. And God put a zeal in his heart to reach out to those on the fringe and say, you belong as well, that Jesus unifies us. He gives us a new identity and a new foundation together. This church in Antioch was so amazing that they once had a prayer meeting, and during this prayer meeting, they got a strong sense from God that they were to ask Barnabas and now Paul, they were going to send them out and support them financially so the two of them could start more churches among both Jewish and Gentile communities who were believing in Jesus. This is crazy. I mean, imagine any church saying, hey, we want to give away our lead pastor and our co-pastor. We want to send them out. We're going to be okay, but we want to entrust you to start new churches because we believe that these new communities are the basis of how God reaches people and forms them into lifelong disciples. So they send out Barnabas and Paul. And Barnabas is the lead of this first missionary journey. And they go to different places. In each of these places, God does a miracle. And they see more and more non-Jewish people turn their lives over to this Jewish Messiah. They see more churches forming amongst the, quote, ungodly and pagan. And they are thrilled and surprised. But this causes some controversy because what ought the non-Jewish people do to be fully included? There was a controversy because one of the key identifying marks of Jewish people was that all the men would be circumcised. It was a symbol that God gave Abraham that out of the descendants of this people would come a hope for the world. So the question was, how Jewish must the Gentiles become to be fully included in this movement? And so a council was formed in Jerusalem and to decide this matter. And Barnabas and Paul joined this council because they were firsthand witnesses of Jewish people becoming Christians. Well, out of this council, there was this freedom of, hey, Gentiles, you don't need to become Jewish, fully Jewish, to actually be a believer in Jesus. This was good news. So Paul and Barnabas went from church to church to share this encouraging news. Well, they return to Antioch again, in the church to Antioch. Antioch sends them out again for another missionary journey. Now, in this case, Barnabas and Paul go their separate ways, but Paul finds a young man named Timothy, and Timothy, he begins to mentor, and he begins to shepherd, and Timothy becomes like a son to him, and they go do these journeys together, and more people are becoming like Jesus, and they return again to Antioch. And Antioch, one more time, for a third time, sends them out. And this is just so important to remember, that Paul's sending church was a model of the kingdom to come. It was a model that was countercultural to everything going around them. It was different ethnicities, different cultures, different backgrounds coming together to worship Jesus, and their unity in Jesus overcame any difference they had otherwise. It wasn't that they weren't different, they were. They never lose their Jewishness, they never lose them being non-Jewish, but there was a unifying worship of Jesus that overcame all of that, and they loved each other well, and they had a generosity of heart to continue to send out Paul to reach more people, to start new churches. And this is what Paul grew up in as a new believer. Now, there were rumors flowing that there was a church forming in the city of Rome, which was amazing given that Rome was the empire. And this church was formed by Jewish believers. In fact, they were at Pentecost in Jerusalem. And during the church persecution, they left and went back to Rome and started a new church. And there was rumors that the Gentiles were joining this church as well. So this got to Paul, and Paul thought, man, this sounds like another church of Antioch. Jews and non-Jews coming together to worship Christ. And so in Acts chapter 19, he says, I must visit Rome also. It was probably around this time that Paul wrote a letter to Rome as well. Now, one of the things that Paul knew as he wrote this letter to the church in Rome is that there were some similarities with their church in Antioch, but there were some differences. Let me just tell you about what was going on in Rome a little bit. In some ways, this church had a lot to, there's a lot of overlap with our own church. Here's the first thing that's very interesting about the church in Rome, is that it was started with no pastors. It was just a group of lay people who experienced Jesus in Jerusalem and went back home and they thought, we should probably start a church. Our church was formed with no pastors. It was a group of lay people that God was doing something special in, and they decided to form a church while they looked for a pastor. They even bought land before a pastor came. And so in some ways, this church in Rome had a very miraculous founding, where most churches back then were started because a missionary was sent to start the church. In this case, Rome had no founding pastors. There was something else about this church in Rome that reminded Paul of his church in Antioch, but also was different. Let me explain. This church in Rome was unintentionally diverse. It was diverse, Jewish and non-Jewish, Jewish and Gentile, but there was no intentionality about this. It started as a Jewish church, but what they found, surprisingly, is Gentiles were becoming new believers as well and joining this church. It was still a Jewish church in culture, a Jewish church in tradition, a Jewish Christian church, excuse me, in tradition, but Gentiles were now being included. Now, something happened around this time where the emperor of Rome persecuted all Jews, not just Christian Jews, but all Jews. And so Jews had to flee Rome. So this church that was kind of this multi-ethnic thing became fairly mono-ethnic. It became a Gentile church. It was a Jewish church with some Gentiles. Now it's all Gentile. A few years later, Jews were allowed to return to Rome, and so Jewish Christians were allowed to return too, but what they came back to was not the church they left. A few years, I think it was about 5 years, changed the culture. Now this church looked very non-Jewish. It was done in a Gentile way. It was still Christian, but culturally it was very different. And so there were some tensions between the Jews and the Gentiles in this church in Rome. So one difference that this church had is, though they were diverse like the church in Antioch, they didn't have the love for one another that the Antioch church had. And this lack of love for one another was a problem for Paul. See, he realized you could look good on the outside. People can walk by this church and go, wow, you guys are diverse. You guys actually hang out or in the same room together, which is so countercultural to our society. See, Jews and Gentiles, we don't interact. But in this church, these people are going together. So on paper, it looked good. You can get the stats and go X percent are from this group. But Paul was not satisfied, because that's not what the church is about. the church is not just about diversity, but it's about love in the midst of that diversity. And Paul had a firsthand taste in the church of Antioch of what it looked like for Jews and Gentile believers, believers from different backgrounds and different ethnicities, unite under the following of Jesus and love each other deeply. And this is just important to understand because in our culture today, tolerance is the key frame. Hey, we have to tolerate each other. We have to allow for diversity. I want to let you know, tolerance is not a biblical value. What, intolerance is? No, not intolerance. Love is the value. Tolerance says, I will let you do your thing and I will tolerate it. As long as it doesn't bother me, you can go do your thing. But the picture of what Christ does in the church is he says we must love one. Love is, I want to be in relationship with you. I want to be shaped by you and I want to shape you. We have something to offer one another. It is love. It is deep. It is belonging. And Paul saw that in the church of Rome, perhaps they were practicing tolerance, but they weren't practicing love. Brothers and sisters, I think our church is diverse as well. You can argue it's unintentionally diverse. And I've heard we're one of the most diverse, ethnically diverse churches in Davis. That is a good starting point. But diversity is not the goal. Love in the midst of diversity is the goal. Whether you're Republican or Democrat, whether you're old or young, whether you're male or female, whether you're Black, Asian, Latino, bicultural, Samoan, Egyptian, our goal is not just to have diversity, but our goal is our love for one another. And if we show up on a Sunday and look at the diversity and pat ourselves on the shoulder, but have not love, we have missed the mark. And this is what Paul is entering. He's entering a church that's unintentionally diverse, but they are so far from loving each other. In fact, if you asked them privately, if you asked the Jewish Christians, they would probably tell you in secret, we were much better before the Gentiles joined us. If you went to the Gentile Christians and talked to them, they probably would have said, man, those 5 years where our Jewish brothers and sisters were gone, they were the great years. And so they'll sit next to each other, but man, they won't love each other. They'll try to make them more each other. They'll try to convert them to their own political views, their own cultural values. And this is what Paul is entering. He's trying to reconcile two people groups in the church. There's this theme that these two groups need to come together because this church had the diversity of Antioch, but they did not have the love of Antioch. And here's what's countercultural about this letter. Paul says that if we're going to look at each other and love each other well, to do that well, it doesn't begin there. We first need to look up. This is ultimately a theological problem of not understanding our relationship with God. And once you fully understand who God is and what he's done for us, who we are and what God has done for us, then we can turn to each other. And we can't skip the God component if we're going to love each other well. And so the book of Romans is Paul's attempt to speak to a group of Christians that he has not visited yet. But he's heard about, who he hopes to visit. And he wants to remind them of the foundations of God and what he's done, the gospel that leads to a relationship between diverse people groups where it's not just tolerance, it is deep love. We want to get to know each other. We want to go to your house and have your meals. We want you to come over. We want to learn from each other. We want to disagree with each other, but still laugh and love each other. All that Paul says is based on a deep theology of what God has done for us through Jesus Christ on the cross. So Paul does what he's actually done many times. He writes a letter. And actually, it's not him writing the letter. He actually has a scribe. We learn about this scribe in chapter 16, this letter. So he calls the scribe over and says, hey, let's write a letter to this church community in Rome. Now, if you've heard of the book of Romans before, you've probably thought of it as a deeply theological book. In fact, many will say it's kind of the basic of Christian theology, where Paul steps back and talks about what is it we believe and why. And yes, it is. But I want you to know two things. One is the resulting emphasis of this letter is much more about people's relationships in the church. But Paul spends a lot of time about our relationship with God, because you can't separate the two. But here's the other thing. This is probably the most theological book in the Bible, but theology, what we believe about God, is meant to have practical implication, application. And so often we think of, we just know the right things and application happens. But let me just review this with you. Chapter 1 in Romans is theology, what to believe about God. Chapter 2, theology. Chapter 3, theology. Chapter 4, theology. There's 16 chapters. Chapter 5, theology. Chapter 6 focuses a little more on application. Hey, in light of all that we just understood about God, what does this mean for you and me? Chapter 7, theology. Chapter 8, application again. In light of what we just talked about, what does this mean for you and me? Chapter 9, theology. Chapter 10, theology. Chapter 11, theology. Chapter 12, application. Chapter 13, application. Chapter 14, application. Chapter 15, application. Chapter 16, application. Here's the deal. The most theological book of the New Testament is almost 45% application, what you do. And so this is going to be really important, because these two things, if what you believe does not change who you are and how you think in a way that results in what you do, it's bad theology. This is especially important for all of us in the university town, because if you're like me, we thrive on concepts. We thrive on ideas. We thrive on knowing. And because we're in a university setting, it's very tempting to think because we know something, we've done something about it. And that's not the case when it comes to Scripture. What you prove what you know by what you do. And so even the book of Romans is almost 50% application. Here's what you do. So as we go through this book, we're going to be talking a lot about theology and concepts and what to know, correct truths to dwell on. And that's going to be the foundation. But please, please, please don't forget that there is a part two to this. Is what does this mean about how I behave with God and with others in my church and community? If you forget that, you're forgetting what Romans is all about. With all that, let's take a look at Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. We'll be going through the first 17 verses of the book of Romans. Chapter 1, verse 1 says this: Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. Like all letters back then, you start with who it's from. And Paul says, it's me. I'm a servant of Jesus, and I'm called to be an apostle. This was important because apostles back then were known, were the 12 or the 11, and then eventually a 12, of those who walked with Jesus and knew him before he died and resurrected. Paul was not one of those people. Paul never met Jesus face to face, but Paul had a supernatural encounter later on with Jesus, and he believed he was called to be an apostle too. Not everyone shared that view of him. So he wanted to make sure that his listeners knew that he too was an apostle, one to share about Jesus and to start new movements for Jesus. He says he's been set apart for something, and then he uses a word that we're going to hear often, the gospel of God. The word gospel means good news. It just means the good news about God. And Paul is saying, God has set me apart for this good news. He goes on in verse 2, this gospel God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now remember, Paul is writing to a group of Jewish and Gentile Christians. And so he kind of makes some play to his Jewish audience. He says that this gospel has been throughout the Old Testament Scriptures. There's nothing new here in some sense. We're just fulfilling something that's already been talked about. This was a promise made throughout the Scriptures. Verse 3, this gospel is regarding his son. Okay, so we know now that the center of this good news is about Jesus, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David. He was born a human, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Here Paul says that the center of this gospel is this person named Jesus Christ, who is both human and God. And he was killed and he resurrected and conquered death. His name is Jesus Christ. The center of this good news is Jesus. It's not Jesus' teachings. It's not Jesus' behavior. All those are great, but it's centered on the person himself. He goes on in verse 5. Through him, through Jesus, we received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. Paul now talks about his calling, that he has received grace and apostleship, and he has a special call to Gentiles, non-Jewish people who become aware of Jesus, that they too would be obedient to the obedience that comes from faith in Jesus. And then he says, and you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus. So now he appeals to the Gentile audience. Hey, this Jesus person, this was promised all through the Old Testament scriptures. But I want you guys to know that I have a special call to Gentiles as well. People who didn't come from the fold that I came from. People who have seen themselves on the outside, who have been seen on the outside, who now are believers of Jesus and looking to be included. He says, I have a special call to you as well. And then he says the two, verse 7, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, here's who I'm writing to. I'm writing to all of you, Jewish and Gentile, who are loved by God and called to be his holy people. He actually uses a phrase from the Old Testament. Previously, only the Jewish nation were called to be his holy people. But Paul says, no, that's changed now. Now it's all who have faith in Jesus, Jew and Gentile alike. You together are now God's holy people set apart for a special purpose. Now Paul begins and talks about what he's thankful for. Verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. What's happening in your church is making the news here. Very rarely do we see people of diverse ethnic backgrounds get together in one church. He says, verse 9, God, whom I serve in my spirit in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray now at last by God's will that the way may be opened for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. Here you get this sense that Paul has been hearing about this church in Rome and his heart has been coming alive. First of all, Gentiles, outsiders are becoming part of this church. Second, this church has this diversity in it. And this is his experience in the church of Antioch. He knows Antioch because he knows what this is about. But also he just is so pleased at what's going on. But he also feels like he has something to teach them. He has something that he can impart about the implications of this gospel for what they know and how they behave. But also he knows that by going that there, he's going to be mutually encouraged by them. But he has planned to go there, but for many years has been unable to do so. But he hopes in this next season he can visit this church. And he wants to reap some harvest. He's known as the apostle to the Gentiles. And here Gentiles are becoming believers, and he hasn't been part of it. He goes, I want part of that too. So he can't wait to join this movement that he's been a part of and get to experience more in the church in Rome. Verse 14, I am obligated to both Greeks and non-Greeks, Gentiles and Jewish people, both to the wise and to the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. Paul is holding on, he's saying, what I believe about this good news has power to it. It has power to bring salvation to people. They'll be forgiven. They'll be right with God. They'll be turned into who they were meant to be. And he does not mind splitting up some ethnic groups. He goes, this is for the Jewish people, obviously. This has been throughout Scripture. but also to Gentiles. This good news breaks ethnic boundaries in ways that we've never seen before. Verse 17. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. So now he says this gospel is about the righteousness of God. He reveals it, and it's based on faith. It's for everyone who responds. And then he quotes from Habakkuk, an Old Testament book, just to give one more nod to his Jewish believers, that the righteous are going to live by faith. You can explain what that means in the chapters to come. Here's what I want to do as we close this intro to this book of Romans that we'll be going through for a long time, is that Paul deeply believes that if we are to love each other in a countercultural way than our society, across race, across political preference, across gender, across age, that to look side to side and love each other well first starts by looking up to God. So he spends a lot of time talking about this relationship we have with God is the foundation and is the power by which we love each other in a way that no other community can speak of. So as we dive into this foundational thoughts of who God is, please don't remove it from practical implication. This is going to affect how you love your other brothers and sisters in the church. It's also going to affect your witness to your community. This God view, this understanding God, has on the earth implications of how well you are going to love those in your church. Let's not forget that. The second thing I want to say is we are going to start a podcast. And if you hear this sermon and have any questions that you want us to address in the podcast, will you just email me, john@ucov.com. We can't promise to answer all the questions, but man, we would love to hear from you. And what you ask will shape what we do on our podcast. And we're going to be doing this for the series of Romans and maybe beyond. We'll be able to see, we'll see what happens. Here's the other thing. We also, if you're in a small group or a life group and you want to go along with the series, every week we're going to post new life group questions for discussion that you can use in your life group as well. I am so excited about this journey. I think this book comes at a timely place for us, what's going on in our church and what's going on in our society. Do we believe the correct things about God? And do we believe them in such a way that they have practical implications on the day-to-day, not how well we tolerate one another, that's garbage, but how well we love one another, especially in divisive differences, where we see the divisiveness in our world, but we say, not here in this church, we're gonna be countercultural. And it's not because our great behavior, it's not because we're more mature, it's because this gospel has power, this gospel we're gonna learn about has the power to transform us in such a way that we love each other in a way that no one else can explain, but we know it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. God bless.